Okay, let's rock and roll. 8:30 in the morning is, I know, hard for moms to be able to get here, but glad you're, yeah, dads too. Yeah, it's true. So we're in the midst of a study on what the Bible has to say about this idea of child correction, which is what I call step three in biblical child rearing. And you can see PTP 365 to catch up on the other sessions I've done in the last few years on this, and or grab a copy of my books, which are across the hall there, on this subject. So in our last session yesterday, we began a study of what biblical correction actually entails. So just because a person spanks a child doesn't make it an effective spanking. An effective spanking will be one that God prescribes. And so chances are, if the spanking isn't working, then the spanking probably isn't a biblical spanking, as the Bible describes this. So an improperly administered spanking is not going to have the effect that it's supposed to. Instead, it can have the opposite effect. So, for example, provoking a child to anger or discouragement, which is a behavior condemned by God in Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21. So we ended our previous session starting a trek through some of the ways in which we can be guilty of provoking our children, all of which can really be summarized as disciplining in a way that is unfair in some way. So we can discipline ambiguously, where the child really isn't even clear on what he did or what he's getting disciplined for. We can discipline blindly, where we discipline before we even have all of our facts straight, before the child feels that we've even heard him out. We can discipline unrestrainedly, where we're so angry or frustrated that we really don't seem to be in control of ourselves. And number four now, disciplining hypocritically. And so if a mom expects her child not to throw a tantrum, but the child regularly sees his mom lose control and start yelling and so forth, then of course he's going to feel that it's unfair that he's being punished and his mom is not. So if a dad disciplines his child for saying things that he shouldn't, but the child sees his dad regularly say these things that he shouldn't, then how would that be fair? And that scenario is really a perfect example of what Jesus warned against in Matthew 7. Judge not, that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Jesus says, hey, stop being a hypocrite before you go about judging others. Handle yourself. Now, why wouldn't that principle also apply to parents? How are we in a position to judge our children for their misbehavior when we're guilty of the same thing? So before a parent disciplines a child for the same thing that he did, the child needs to see him make that right with those who witnessed it and with God through prayer, of course. And so he then should clarify that God disciplines adults as well, even though it's in different ways today than what he wants parents to be doing in disciplining their children. So otherwise, again, he'll think, man, this isn't fair. Once I'm old enough, I'm out of here. He can't hit me if I'm gone. Number five, disciplining comparatively. Johnny, why can't you be more like your sister? She never does that. Johnny, did you see what Susie did? That's how you should do it. You need to be more like her. And so words like that are the best way to cause resentment and jealousies between siblings. Oh, brother, here comes Miss Perfect. Everybody hide. And words like that are also the best way to cause resentment towards parents. provoking a child to frustration towards them. So hearing comparisons like that a few times, who wouldn't feel like his parents like the sibling more than they like him? And even if it's not true, a child will have trouble understanding and not believing that his parents actually are playing favorites, just like Isaac did with Esau in Genesis 25, Genesis 27, and like Jacob did with Joseph, Genesis 37. And so there's really no good ending to that kind of scenario. So comparing your children in that way is unfair because it fails to acknowledge the good things about that child, as though he doesn't have anything about him that shines brighter than his sibling. And so who wouldn't be frustrated when his efforts have gone unnoticed? So sure, we all fail in certain areas, but that doesn't mean that we're not strong in other areas that are just as important in some other way. And a child counts on his parents knowing that and understanding the significance of it. So if the parents don't notice, then who will? Number six, disciplining inconsistently. So why would disciplining inconsistently specifically provoke a child to discouragement and wrath? Well, imagine being, say, a three-year-old and you've been given a rule, don't touch daddy's shoes. Well, daddy's, you know, pretty awesome, and the child wants to be like daddy. And so, you know, you put daddy's shoes on as a child, maybe, and you want to start walking around the house. Well, you know, your parents don't maybe make a big deal out of it the first time, and they even laugh about it. And they see in your little tiny legs trying to lug these enormous shoes around. And so the next morning, the child goes and puts these shoes on again, starts walking around for a while, and then absentmindedly takes them off in their room, and then maybe starts playing with a toy. Well, little does the kid know that daddy has to go to work and now he can't find his shoes and he's in a hurry. And so he storms around the house looking for his shoes. Sure enough, he finds them in the child's room and the hammer falls. And the child's given a spanking as though he burned down the house when only yesterday it really wasn't a big deal that he broke that rule. Okay, so how is that spanking a fair spanking? It's inconsistent. Or how about when parents make a rule but have different expectations for its application in, say, public versus private situations. But the parent doesn't really make the difference clear. And so, for example, you know, say you let your child take off his clothes and run around naked at home, and you think it's cute and it's funny, but when he then does the same thing in public, now you fly off the handle. Now, why would a child understand the difference between public and private at a young age? So it takes time for him to understand that. And so communication is necessary. And so a parent can't fairly discipline him as though he should know better. And so bottom line, a parent will provoke his child to frustration and to discouragement if he's unfairly disciplined inconsistently. If we make a rule, then we have to enforce it every time. And if we're not going to be consistent with the rule, we shouldn't make the rule in the first place. So in the same way that God doesn't change from day to day, Malachi 3:6, a parent has to be consistent. Number seven, disciplining with excessive severity. And this one probably applies many times more often to dads than moms. There's a reason an eye for an eye was given by God in his instructions for punishment. It was to make sure that the punishment fit the crime and wasn't too lenient or too excessive, like having a hand chopped off because you stole a stick of gum or something. And so the punishment has to fit the crime, or it's going to feel oppressive and like enslavement. It's going to feel unfair, which will lead to frustration and discouragement. I remember hearing a story from the late gospel preacher Maxie Boren, from whenever he was a young preacher, and his wife and he had gone to visit a family from their congregation at the new congregation he was at. And the husband that they went to visit was known to be this enormous guy with this temper. And the wife was known for making amazing fried chicken. And so the husbands were waiting for the meal preparation to be finished. And so Maxie was chatting with the father while the wives were in the kitchen. And the man's elementary-aged son was so engrossed in a Western show on TV, and it was the climax of the show, and the mom calls from the kitchen for everybody to come on in because dinner was ready, and the son calls back, you know, just a second, Mom, hoping for a short delay through the climax, and the dad immediately in a rage stands up, rushes over to the boy, and starts punching the boy. And so Maxie, the preacher, his reflexes force him to try to get up and hold the father back, which results in Maxie literally being thrown across the room. Okay, so let's think through the scene here. So should the boy have immediately obeyed his mother? Definitely. He should have obeyed first fast with a good attitude. And after obeying, he could have asked for permission to go back and finish the climax. He deserved rebuke at the very least. But that said, was the dad's response appropriate? Did the punishment fit the crime? No way. It was excessive. So humans throughout history have had a different concept of what is appropriate punishment for offenders to fit the crime compared to God. So they may cut off a hand for thievery, burn someone at the stake, impale them on spikes, hammer them to crosses until they suffocate, and tear their limbs off, bury them in the ground where only their head is above ground for scavengers, or scourge sometimes someone so severely that the blood loss takes their life. But in passages like Deuteronomy 25, Scripture holds humans back from their tendency to be overboard. So God, who is perfectly just and fair, He knows exactly what punishment fits the crime, and He often articulates that to us to make sure that we are being fair. And so dad should be careful not to go overboard and forget about compassion and mercy for those offenses that don't deserve as many swats or swats that are as hard, or in some cases, whether swats are even necessary for the offense. All right, number eight, what about disciplining for selfish rules, or disciplining for broken rules that are perceived to be selfish rules? So rules that don't seem to have a legitimate reason behind them other than serving you as a parent. You know, so a parent tells a child no about everything under the sun just because it's an inconvenience to the parent. So God, of course, is the essence of selflessness. It literally characterizes who He is, 1 John 4, and everything He has done for us is characterized by this idea. So let's say that there's two kinds of ice cream in the freezer. There's plain vanilla and there's cherry vanilla. And everybody wants the cherry vanilla, of course. But the rule is that dad gets the good stuff and the kids get the less good stuff. Well, okay, that obviously can seem unfair and selfish if there isn't some explaining going on. So a good explanation should be made, or else we can be provoking our child to wrath and discouragement when we get on to them for taking the other kind. So another example, maybe a parent spends most of her time laying around the house watching TV or on her smartphone, and then expects the child to clean the house all day, and then gets upset when it's not done perfectly. And so that's selfish expectations that can lead to selfish discipline. A parent can also discipline selfishly when his child does something that makes the parent look bad. So maybe a child embarrasses his parent in public, in front of his friends, doing something that makes him maybe look bad as a parent. So he goes off on the child as though the child isn't simply a product of his training. I knew an elder in the Lord's church whose daughter had admitted to committing sexual immorality, and he just lost it on her. And he struck her repeatedly in a way that I would describe as an outburst of wrath. He just seemed to be out of control, and he didn't seem to care about his daughter in that moment, but more about his wounded ego and the fact that his daughter had done that to him, the fact that others would know about this incident and how it would reflect on him, and the fact that his daughter's actions would require him to consider stepping down from being an elder. This wasn't about her. Well, how likely is it that he had so conducted himself throughout her childhood, and that her behavior could have played a role and that his behavior could have played a role in her anger and rebellious activity as a young woman? Number nine, disciplining overprotectively, where the parents are unreasonably overprotective, demanding that the child not have any freedom because of an overboard fear for the child's safety. The child is never allowed to play with any other children over fear of germs or a bad influence. He's basically just locked her in a tower away from the world, and the child is never allowed to jump on a trampoline because, after all, he might fall off. And so life is full of danger. And an important aspect of parenting is preparing a child for those dangers, not sheltering them from all of those dangers. Now, granted, there's a time to allow a child to face some dangers, and prior to that time, a shield may be necessary. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being overboard, where a child isn't even allowed to have freedom and grow. So God made us with a desire to be free. He gave us free will, the freedom to make choices. He gives us guidelines that'll make us happy if we follow them, but he doesn't force us to follow them. He didn't force Adam and Eve not to eat from the forbidden tree, gave them that freedom. So when a child is born, he doesn't have much freedom. For one, he doesn't yet have the ability to do everything he might want to do. But even if he did, we know he doesn't have the wisdom to make good choices. And so we teach him, we have to restrain them. We train them and correct them as scripture indicates we should. And so he doesn't have nearly as much freedom at the beginning. But we also understand that he will need to be able to handle total freedom later when he's an adult. And so we have to gradually give them more and more freedom while he learns how to handle that freedom responsibly. So if we give that freedom too fast, then it can have lifelong consequences. But on the other hand, if we're too overprotective, it's going to provoke a child of frustration and anger and discouragement because he has that God-given desire to have freedom. And so we as parents should constantly be trying to be balanced between giving freedom and restraint. We don't want to be overly permissive because that fails to train virtues, or overly protective, not letting him do anything because that fails to train him to be free. And so we wouldn't want to condition our children not to want to enter adulthood in the world or to be afraid to do so. I've seen that with some parents, even at my own congregation. Maybe they've just been so babied or overly alarmed by what's out there. And so that can cause such sheltering and pampering that the child is effectively crippled, even into their 20s. They just can't function in the real world now and won't be able to when their parents pass away later. More importantly, they're little use to the kingdom, even though they're in the prime of their lives. We don't want our children not to be ready to enter the world, since that's part of God's expectations for his disciples, and therefore part of our goal as parents, to prepare them for that. And so they have to leave father and mother one day. They have to be in the world, though not of the world, so that they can win souls. And so we as parents should prepare for our children for that eventuality. So if we're overprotective, then he won't know how to handle freedom responsibly upon leaving home, and will join the ranks of those children who sow their wild oats upon getting out from under their parents' thumb. And so we parents who are homeschooling have to be especially cautious about having a healthy balance between giving our children freedom and restraint. Number 10, disciplining grudgefully, which, believe it or not, is a word. And what I mean by disciplining grudgefully is not bringing up past mistakes that have already been addressed and repented of. All of us want to feel like that when we make something right and we're punished for it and we actually repent, we're trying to do better, that we're totally forgiven. The act is forgotten. God demands that to be our attitude. Colossians 3:13 tells us that we're to forgive as or like in the same way that Christ forgave us. So how does Christ forgive us? Well, it's not a blanket forgiveness without any requirements on our part. So if we're Christians, he expects us to admit our mistakes, repent of them, bear fruits of repentance. But assuming that's been the case, our sins are wiped clean from the mind of God. He literally forgives and forgets. He doesn't hold grudges. Jesus said in Luke 17:3-4, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." So when repentance has occurred, our job is to forgive and not hold grudges, or else we can expect God to hold grudges against us in the end. Matthew 6:14-15. So love, agape, keeps no records of wrongs, which is why God doesn't. And so we shouldn't be holding things against our kids when it's been made right, holding grudges. And so we as parents should be careful to forgive and forget. If we have to bring up a previous infraction for some legitimate reason, we should be very careful how we do that, to not do it in a resentful, unforgiving way. Not, "Hey, you know, here we go again. You always do that," as though he never stopped doing it along the way. when he could have been trying not to, even though he messed up again. So who wouldn't feel discouraged by that? Who wouldn't feel like, well, you know, what's the point in trying? It's not going to be noticed anyway. I give up. So disciplining grudgefully will certainly provoke children to discouragement. Number 11, disciplining needlessly, where a parent has made rules that he shouldn't have made in the first place that now require discipline. So numerous earthly-oriented, pointless rules, pointless in the light of eternity, where a child feels like his every move is being controlled and where virtually all of his freedom is taken away. He has to be a robot. And again, does God do that? No. There's legitimate, reasonable purposes behind all of the rules that he gives. They're for our good always, Deuteronomy 6:24. So it's easy for needless discipline to happen when parents are once again overprotective, so not letting kids do anything for fear of their getting hurt or something terrible happening. No, you can't go outside without us, ever. It's too dangerous. You can't go anywhere because there's predators all over the place. You can't ever look at a TV, ever. It's the devil's playground. Okay, so in that frame of mind, then we're going to tend to make extra rules that aren't even really needed simply because of our own fears. And so again, there's a balance that we as parents have to strike, giving as much freedom as we can without giving them enough rope to hang themselves. And we can also tend to give too many pointless rules when we're being materialistic. So worrying too much about stuff being broken or spilled or made dirty. Some parents are obsessed with a clean house or a clean car and a clean kitchen to the point that they're just overboard with such materialistic things that won't matter when Christ returns. So what would we expect our kids to be like when they're older? You know, that's what's ultimately going to matter. And so, well, they're going to be obsessed with material things as well if we force them to think in that way. And so we're training them to be materialistic like we are. And in the meantime, however, they'll be frustrated out of their minds because kids make mistakes. They spill things. They make messes. They break things. And it's unreasonable to expect them not to do that until they've had enough time and experience to grow. And so if a parent controls a child's every move by making numerous pointless rules, then the child is certain to become discouraged from not ever being granted freedom, and eventually is going to become angry. Who wouldn't? Unjust slavery is going to make anyone angry. And so again, we have to be balanced where we're teaching good stewardship principles to our kids. We want to care for the things God has blessed us with, but not teaching materialism where they get the impression that money and stuff is what is important. It's also easy for parents to be overboard on rules that are pointless in light of eternity when we're being self-centered. You know, we don't want to be bothered. And so we just tend to say no to everything. When we have multiple rules that, again, are all about us looking out for our own convenience and every little thing without looking for ways to give our children more freedom. Now, besides making pointless rules, we can also be overboard in our emphasis on those rules, where a child feels like not only is he not to touch the special towels in the bathroom, but if he does, he is dead meat. All right. So, you know, who wouldn't think that's ridiculous and unfair, freaking out over something that should be trivial if we actually had the proper perspective about that? A lot more I could say about that. Number 12, disciplining unrealistically. I saved this one for last because it deserves a little bit of special attention here. So this would include disciplining a child for something he wasn't even told not to do. Remember from step one of child rearing, the teaching step that I did a few years ago, I highlighted that there can't be offense where there hasn't first been law. Sin isn't imputed where there is no law, Romans 5 and verse 13. Where there is no law, there is no transgression, Romans 4, 15. So if we lay into a child for something he didn't even know was wrong, then we can expect him to become discouraged and even upset, because after all, who wouldn't feel the same way? But another example of disciplining unrealistically is disciplining due to our having expectations beyond the capabilities of our kids. And so remember that in the parable of the talents, Jesus speaks of the master who is leaving and gave talents or money to his servants to be stewards of, there in Matthew 25, 15, and it says they were given each according to his own ability. And so God only expects from us what we're capable of, and the same goes with child rearing. There's only so much we can expect from, say, a two-year-old We can certainly expect more from an 8-year-old, but even then, we're not dealing with a fully accountable, responsible adult, and even the government understands that. A child's brain is literally still developing, which will certainly affect his abilities to comprehend and to remember our expectations, which is why training is so important. And so if we stated a rule one time 4 days ago to a 2-year-old with no further reinforcement or training, it would be unrealistic to expect him to remember that rule days later in most cases. Studies show that a child, when grown, is not even going to remember most memories from before the age of 7 or 8. And so what does that tell us about the development of his mind? And so we have to be careful with our expectations. If the rule we're making requires a 10-minute long speech to a 2-year-old, that probably says something about the complexity of the rule. And so the rule of thumb is that a child's attention span is 1 minute per year of his life. So a 2-year-old has a 2-minute attention span, and an 8-year-old has an 8-minute attention span. And so that has to go into our rules. Another example of having expectations beyond a child's capability, and this one gets under my skin, victory is the Lord's, not ours. Every good and perfect gift is from above, not from our own work, James 1:17, 1 Corinthians 4:7-8. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So our blessings, our achievements are not from ourselves and from our own greatness or abilities or superior intellect. They are received from God, every single one of them, not just some of them. Deuteronomy 8 warns the Israelites that in time, upon being in the promised land for a while, their heart would be lifted up and they would forget that it was the Lord who saved them from Egypt, not themselves. And then they would say in their heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember that the Lord your God, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So in God's hand is power and might. In his hand it is to make great and give strength to all, not our hand, 1 Chronicles 29:12. So no blessing can be traced solely back to our own ability. Every single blessing comes back to God's giving it in some way. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, yes, but deliverance is of the Lord. So even when we baptize someone into Christ, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So whether we're talking about battle, strength, wealth, the skill to bring someone to Christ, none of it can be said to be of our own might or abilities. They're all blessings from God that he could have, in his providence, stopped if he so desired. So he could have made sure something unforeseen held us up on the road, or maybe the runner would have had to miss the race that he ultimately would win. He could have made sure that girl wasn't feeling well the day she was supposed to take her ACT. They would have ensured her entrance into the college she wanted to attend. He could have made sure that the grass was wet enough to cause the running back to slip before he got to the end zone. He could have made sure that the girl woke up with a raspy voice on the day she was supposed to try out for the all-state choir. So whatever our accomplishments are, every one of them can be traced back to key factors that are controlled by God, not us. We cannot control outcomes. We cannot control tomorrow, James 4:13-16. A country could have the greatest army in the history of the world and still lose the battle. A person could practice more than anyone else and have perfect technique and still not get first chair in the band. A person could be the best pitcher in the world, Nolan Ryan, and still not strike every person out, because God has to be worked into the equation. So all that we can control is how hard we try today, doing whatever we do with our hand to our might, Ecclesiastes 9:10. So doing it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, Colossians 3:23. Okay, so what's my point? Well, when a parent has expectations that his child gets certain achievements, where the parent just comes down on a child for not getting straight A's or for not making the team or not getting 8 strikeouts or not getting first in the painting contest, whatever it might be, the parent doesn't understand that achievements and blessings are not in our control. All we can do is try our hardest. And therefore, that's what we should expect of our kids. So if a parent demands that his children win, and the child tries his hardest but doesn't win and couldn't win for whatever reason, what would we expect that child to feel towards his parents when they're upset with him? All right, so he's going to be provoked to discouragement and eventually wrath because what we're expecting of him isn't fair. It's not in his control. Another consideration about disciplining unrealistically, it provokes a child when our expectations are unrealistic, in that no matter what the child does to try to meet our expectations, he just can't seem to please us. And this one's important. The kids just can't make us happy. We just can't be pleased with the child's effort, seemingly no matter what. So a parent who expects perfection or is overly negative, overly critical, a parent that can be expected to highlight mistakes but rarely notice the good things a child does that are worthy of honor and encouragement, such a parent makes a child feel like he or she can never do right in his parents' eyes, never a good job, never a pat on the back without a but being attached to it. And so again, the parent is unrealistic. He expects the impossible. And so what else would be expected but for a child to feel discouraged and eventually to give up, or for him to feel growing anger and eventually a desire to rebel? And so every parent is going to have to be negative. Biblical correction is a negative experience. Rebuking, using the rod, pretty negative actions. That's not a bad thing. It's necessary to do that to humble us. But the necessity of negativity makes positive actions essential to bring balance. I mean, because after we're made humble, God lifts us up, James 4:10. He doesn't leave us in the gutter or beat us down more. You know, think about it. God is not a negative God. He's balanced. He uses negative and positive reinforcement. He always has throughout Scripture. Negative reinforcement to deter people from bad behavior. Positive reinforcement to inspire us to do good behavior. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. God isn't just severe. He's not just a dealer in goodness. He's both. He's balanced. We also have to affirm good behavior and obedience, not just correct bad behavior. So notice, if we're not balanced, our discipline might not work effectively, because the child won't be in the proper frame of mind for change. So the spanking might not work in those cases. But how do our children see us? Are we parents that are so negative and critical that our children don't think they can please us no matter what they do? God is clear about the importance of being positive with others, being encouraging, not just discouraging. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Lift others up. Give them pats on the back. Give everyone what they're owed, including honor. Thank people for their efforts. Does this concept not apply to how we should treat our children, not just other people? I want your child's ability to learn to be increased. Solomon said, you'll get that through being more positive. Sweetness of the lips increases learning. The ESV says it increases your persuasiveness. So be more sweet and uplifting with your voice, more with your words, more positive if you want to have a better effect on your child. Work to inspire him more rather than just reprimanding. Learn to do both. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify, build up another person. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. We're to comfort each other, build each other up. Do we do that with our kids? Is our home characterized as a negative home or an uplifting home that our kids love to be in? Do we feel like our main job as parents is to tell our children everything that they're doing wrong? And no, I'm not saying we don't tell them when they're doing wrong, but I am suggesting that shouldn't be done to the exclusion of the opposite, building them up. That is an essential part of biblical correction. Notice, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. When we're humbled, God is sure to lift us up. He's a positive, encouraging God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks. So notice, God is a positive God. The blessings that God gives way outweigh the negatives that we receive. We are able to even draw a breath of oxygenated air 8 million times a year. We're able to enjoy the many blessings of God's earth every year for over 31,500,000 seconds, and doing so, living in a free country for each one of those seconds. We're protected by God during those 31.5 million seconds, only having those things happen to us that God allows, that we can handle. You know, what a host of blessings that is. Most of us eat over 1,000 meals each year. Our bodies repair themselves constantly when we hurt ourselves. We have too many clothes, luxurious shelter compared to most people throughout history, including air conditioning and a host of unnecessary possessions with which we can pass the time in frivolity. If we were to count the blessings that God gives us literally every second of our lives, we would never get to the end of the list before our death. God is a positive God. Are we positive parents? Do we bless our children with encouragement and pats on the back, or are we so negative that our children feel like God dealt them a bad hand when they were born to us? A good rule of thumb that my great-grandfather passed down was, for every negative we have to give a child, we should offset it with three positives in some way. And so if we have to rebuke him, we should try to create three positive experiences or positive comments to offset that, experiences that help him to know that we love him and build him up, that we accept him, that we're proud of him, that we like to be with him in spite of his mistakes. Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages, was very helpful, a tool to me, both in marriage and in making sure I'm expressing love to my children in a way they can appreciate. And he argued convincingly that we all tend to express and feel love in different ways, and we should be conscientious of what the love languages of our children might be and try to speak that language to them. And so giving three positives to every negative, I can come into that. Someone says, well, why not just give one positive for every negative? And the answer is that we tend to be hard on ourselves. We tend to hear negatives more than we notice or hear positives that others give. And we can tend to lose track and forget to give enough positives. So it's good to aim for three. And so usually it takes more positive to balance out the negative. Although each child can be a little different about that. If he's struggling with pride, three positives may be too much, or the positives may need to be something different than, say, verbal compliments. But if he's been treated very negatively for a long time, more positives might be necessary for a while to get the balance right. But the bottom line is that if we want to encourage good behavior through positive affirmation, not just through negative consequences. And one approach encourages running from consequences, which is good, but the other encourages running towards a reward, pleasing you, for example. That's good. Both are effective, and both are necessary if we don't want to provoke a child to discouragement and anger. So all these actions on a parent's part boil down to one concept: disciplining unfairly. If a child is disciplined unfairly, he's just as likely to feel angry and discouraged as we would if we were similarly disciplined by a boss or God. So if we don't want to provoke our children to wrath and discouragement or resentment, we'll give special attention to not doing these things, which could lead to provocation. Someone says, spankings don't really work on my child. Well, there's different reasons why that could be, and we'll look at some of those in our final session. But one big reason a spanking may not be working is because a child has been provoked to anger and discouragement or wrath by one of these ways. And so when a child feels like he's been wronged by his parents, he's going to be less likely to humble himself and submit to a person that he feels is a hypocrite or a tyrant. Who wouldn't? A biblical spanking will be one where a child hasn't been unfairly provoked by his parents. And keep in mind, as Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21 indicate, fathers in particular can tend to be the guilty party in this if we're not careful. Fathers are directly called out on this. That's not to say moms can't be guilty of many of these things, but God did see fit to highlight that fathers are going to struggle with this. Why? Well, for different reasons, moms, women are more emotional beings. They were designed that way, and so they're going to be more tended to mollycoddle a child, be more lenient, be more prone to babying a child, and there's a place for that. But the extreme cases of mothers who do these things may tend to cause overindulgence, spoiling in children without the proper balance. But God made men, on the other hand, to be less emotional beings. We're going to tend to be less sensitive and therefore less compassionate, more discipline-oriented. Rules are rules, and I don't care if you didn't mean to do it. And so less merciful in our attitude. And there's a place and an attitude, you know, for that attitude as well. We see both. God's balanced in all of this. The less emotional side of man allows him to more easily keep going and do what is necessary in times of traumatic situations instead of letting emotion overtake him, be it in battle when our best friend is blown away beside us, but the battle has to go on, or when that spider is found in the kitchen and everybody else runs. So a guy's tendency to be less emotional can be very handy. But it can also be bad, like when we're in a position where we need to be empathetic and understanding about what others are feeling and have compassion on them. That's going to be harder for men to do. And so it's harder on dads, and it can make us overboard in our sternness, and it can make us less affectionate. It can make us less positive towards our children. So what do we do? What do we do, not if, but when we're guilty of provoking our children to wrath? We all do it. We're all going to do it. Well, the prescription is the same as it ever was for God. Acknowledge and confess our mistake to the injured party, in this case, our family or our children. So when we humbly acknowledge our mistakes to our kids, they'll be able to forgive us instead of letting frustration and discouragement grow into anger over time. And more unresolved incidents get stacked on one another. And so at some point, there's just so many hurtful memories stacked up that it's going to be hard for the child to even remember what he's frustrated about. There's just too much. And that, of course, is going to make it harder for him to let go of all those things, even if you repent later. And so we can't wait. We've got to make it right immediately. Every time it happens, we have to humble ourselves. And then we let them see that it is first and foremost God who has been wronged by our behavior, by letting them see us make things right with God through prayer. And after we acknowledge and confess our mistakes, we then repent of the mindset. Don't just say sorry, but actually make a change and bear fruits that prove it to the child. Do things that show the injured party that we really want to be different. And in so doing, we'll be removing the plank from our eye so that we won't be a hypocrite when we address our child's behavior in the future. All right. We looked at step one, reassure, step two, rebuke in our last session, and step three is correction. The step three of correction is to recognize, is what I call this. And so this is where we want the child to recognize his fault and own up to it, acknowledge his fault and confess it. And so in this step, if he's old enough, the child should actually admit and explain why he needs a spanking, what he did wrong, confessing his mistake, James 5:16. So he's taking responsibility for his actions. And again, if he's old enough, he should try to explain why he did what he did, although he might need some help thinking through that. And so notice, we're not just concerned about what he did. We're concerned about the heart. We're concerned about why he did it. That's what caused the error in the first place. And that's what God's concerned about, is the heart, not just the action, Matthew 15:8-9. And so if your child can pinpoint why he did what he did, it's going to help him to know himself better, help him to know his heart and his temptations and face them, and therefore it'll help him gain understanding, right? So again, if possible, he should be able to give the reason the rule was put in place in the first place, which will again give him understanding, which, remember, is a virtue that we want him to build. We looked at that in the teaching step early on, and that then helps him to embrace the rules for himself rather than just because of our expectations, and even prepares him to teach the value and reason for those rules to others later. And by confessing his guilt, it also makes sure that he is placing the blame where it belongs, on himself. You shouldn't be the bad guy in this process as a parent. You're just a conduit for justice. You want the punishment to be between the child and his wrongdoing, not between you and him. And so him acknowledging and confessing his wrong, make sure that he knows what he did wrong, that it's not your fault in his mind that he's getting a spanking. His acknowledgement and confession also sets him up to be able to receive forgiveness afterward. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so remember, we're preparing him for a life in service to God. And so we're modeling his training and correction in a way that mirrors what life will be like for him under God's reign, right? And that will include the humility to admit fault and confess it. Step three of the biblical use of the rod. So step four, fourth step in a biblical spanking, the use of the actual rod. So if a child misbehaves, would it be an appropriate corrective technique to nearly ignore the child as a punishment? And so the parent doesn't openly acknowledge to the child's bad behavior. Instead, he just doesn't reward the child with his attention. And so I've seen parents use that technique. But the problem is that it doesn't directly address the problem. You're not correcting it by merely ignoring it. So leaving a child on the ground throwing a fit, for example, and just walking away, or ignoring a child that's hitting you in anger with a stick for not getting what he wants, or ignoring the child when he's interrupting you or hounding you for something, ignoring the child at those times may communicate to the child that his behavior isn't an effective technique, but it doesn't teach the child that it's unacceptable or wrong behavior. It doesn't actually correct the child, and it doesn't even directly rebuke the child, which would at least teach the child the thing that he needs to think through. Ignoring the child won't cut it, but many times words alone won't cut it either. 1 Samuel 2, 23-25, Eli rebuked his boys for their improper behavior, but they wouldn't listen. Rebuke wasn't enough, and God told Eli so. Speaking to Samuel about Eli, God said, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." And so words alone are rarely going to be sufficient when we're in the training years or when a child is obstinate, stubborn, and rebellious. Proverbs 29:19 says, "By mere words a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond." So the rod has been given to parents as the tool to achieve the corrective results that God wants from us. All right, now one other thing before we close. Again, as a reminder, recall the purposes of the biblical spanking, benefits that are specifically delineated in Scripture. A spanking communicates love, Proverbs 13:24. It deters bad behavior, Proverbs 22:15, and generates good behavior, Hebrews 12:11. Which will save them from hell, Proverbs 23:13-14, generates respect, Hebrews 12:9. It punishes, Psalm 89:32, and relieves guilt, Proverbs 20:30, yielding peace, Hebrews 12:11, and comfort, Psalm 23:4. It generates wisdom, Proverbs 29:15. So how could anyone deny the importance, the essentiality of the biblical rod? All right, we've got one more session where I hope to wrap all this up. Not this next hour, but the one after that. I think we're across the way in Innsbruck, and hopefully I'll be able to finish this off. Thank you for your attention.